I'm waiting as we speak for the paint to dry. I grew up as a kid hearing my parents say that every so often, that we can just sit there and watch the paint dry. And that's nothing that any of us have enjoyed either saying or doing, but I'm literally right now waiting for the paint to dry. I'm trying my best, spoilers, so whenever Ellison comes back, don't say anything, trying my best to make her an electric viola. She's rather good at the viola, and electric violas are expensive, and she's growing, and so if I buy her one, then she's going to outgrow it in like 6 months, and so I thought, I'll make her one. So I'm trying to make her an electric viola, and it's going okay. The problem is I have to wait for the paint to dry, and I don't want to. So I painted it yesterday. It's ready pretty much to assemble, but in order for me to assemble it, I have to not touch the thing for another 24 hours, and every part of me wants to just finish it. I just want to see this thing done, but I have to let the paint dry. Of course, you all know that if I touch it now, before the paint's completely done drying, then it's going to get ruined, and then I get to do what? I get to sand it and repaint it and start all over. I know this from experience, because this is not the first time I've touched it too early and ruined the paint and had to redo this. I'm not good at letting the paint dry. I'd like to think that I'm not the only one, metaphorically speaking, who's not good at watching the paint dry. Some of the most important things in life simply cannot be rushed, and they cannot be forced. And you all know this because you have tried so hard to force things and rush things, even though you knew you shouldn't have. It turns out you cannot force a friendship. You can spend time together, you can learn how to listen well, you can show up faithfully, you can trust that everything is going to grow the way it needs to over time, but you can't force that. You cannot force healing. No matter how much you want to, you can have your knee replaced, but physical therapy is going to take however long it's going to take. You can have a surgeon perform remarkable operations, but no surgeon can command the wound to heal and do it fast. Cannot force that. Cannot force a child to mature, which, good news, is a lesson that the McQueens have learned this week. Just this week, I got word from Cameron McQueen and Jennifer that they have now welcomed their new little girl, Lynn Ann, to the world. But she had to spend 13 days in NICU before they could take her home. And every part of them, I'm sure, wanted to rush that 13 days, but you just can't force that. You cannot rush it. You can't make children learn lessons the way that you want them to. You cannot force them to have all the knowledge they need to have. You can teach them, you can encourage them, you can correct them, you can love them, but that maturing, that growth, is just something that happens one hard lesson at a time. You cannot force a tomato plant to grow, no matter how hungry you are. You cannot force forgiveness, no matter how much you just want to move through it. You cannot force wisdom. You can force knowledge for an exam, but you cannot force wisdom. The deepest, the most important realities of life refuse to happen on our timetables. Always have, always will. We know this instinctively, but we just keep beating our head against that wall. There are things in life that we can manufacture, that we can organize, that we can accomplish through our own efforts. There are goals that we can achieve by working harder or planning more carefully. But there are other realities that no matter how much you want to force it, will always just be a gift. They require our participation. You have to accept that gift, yes. But they remain wonderfully beyond our control. And yet we live in a culture that loves control. We optimize, we measure, we accelerate, we defrag, we celebrate visible progress, we want measurable results. If something matters, we assume we should be able to produce it. We admire efficiency, we reward productivity, we believe that with enough effort, almost anything can be accomplished. And so we keep beating our head against those walls of things that we cannot force. And so it's no surprise then that many of us approach our own spirituality in that same way. We assume that spiritual growth is another project we can manage. We can pray more. We can read more. We can add things to the Almighty calendar. We can put Bible reading on there, and it's just going to make everything fine. We can volunteer more. We can serve more. We can try harder, and we can force ourselves to spiritually grow. And we quietly begin believing that if we simply apply enough elbow grease and discipline, enough determination, enough effort, that we can become the people that God wants us to be. And there's so many assumptions in that sentence that I don't have time to unpack them all for being as wrong as they are. But what if, just pick one of them, what if the Christian life does just not work that way? What if growth in your spirituality is not something you achieve? What if growth is something we participate in, but will always ultimately remain a gift? The word of the Lord from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the Spirit that dwells in you. There is something about this passage that catches me off guard every time I read it. I keep expecting Paul to get to the instructions. I keep waiting for the moment when he says, so here's what you have to do. After all, if this is the chapter, this is the grand Romans 8, if this is the chapter that's all about life in the Spirit, shouldn't it begin with a list? Because you are in the Spirit, you should pray more, you should try harder, you should do these things, become more disciplined, grow, change, improve. But Paul instead seems almost uninterested in beginning there. I need you to listen again to the language we just heard. There is now no condemnation. The Spirit dwells in you. Christ is in you. The Spirit gives life. Before Paul ever tells believers to do anything, he spends his time announcing what God has already done and what God is already doing. Not what you do, what God does. That is not how most of us think about growth. We talk about our own personal faith using a language of effort. I'm trying to pray more. I'm trying to trust God. I'm trying to be a better Christian. There's nothing wrong with those desires. But I need you to notice that Paul's favorite word in this passage is not try, it is. There is no condemnation. The Spirit is dwelling in you. Christ is in you. Life is already breaking into the world because God is acting first. The surprise is not simply that God helps us grow. The surprise, I think, is where Paul places the beginning of the story. He never says, go create life. He never says, work hard enough and eventually the Spirit will come. He never says, perform well enough and God will finally accept you. Everything begins with God's initiative. all of it. Everything begins with God's gift. We assume growth begins with our effort. Paul says it begins with God's life. We assume that transformation starts when we finally get serious enough. And Paul says transformation begins because the Spirit has already taken up residence within you. We assume that the Christian life is something that we accomplish, and Paul invites us to discover that it is first something we received. God is always the giver of life. And that might sound obvious, but it is one of those deep truths that's scattered throughout Scripture. From the opening chapter of Genesis to the final vision of the New Jerusalem, the story of God is the story of life breaking into places where life should not exist. God speaks into chaos, and creation comes alive. God breathes into dust, and humanity begins to breathe. God calls Abraham and Sarah to be parents of a great nation. When every possibility seems exhausted, God leads Israel through a sea that should have stopped them. Again and again, God creates life where human effort reaches its limits. The prophets understood this. Isaiah compares the world to rain falling upon the earth. The rain does not argue with the soil or demand it become fruitful. It just simply falls, quietly, faithfully, patiently. And over time, the earth begins to produce what it could never produce on its own. Jesus tells the similar story in his parable of a farmer scattering seed. The farmer can sow generously, but the life hidden within the seed remains a mystery. Some soil receives it more deeply than others, yet wherever life appears, it is always the work of God. Paul is describing the same mystery in Romans 8. The Spirit is not merely helping us become better versions of ourselves. The Spirit is not out there just trying to come up with an improvement plan that we can all agree on. The Spirit is bringing into us the very life of Christ. Not because we did anything to earn it, or we cleaned up enough to deserve it, or made ourselves worthy enough. Resurrection is no longer merely something we believe happened to Jesus. Now resurrection is the power at work within those who belong to him. So I need you to think about what Paul is saying. The very Spirit who called life out of the tomb on Easter morning now dwells within ordinary people like you and me. The power of resurrection is no longer only something we remember. It is becoming the very life of the church. And that means the Christian life is not fundamentally about self-improvement. It's about new creation. God does not simply ask us to become more disciplined. God gives us new life. The same God who has always created life where none existed is still creating life today. Only now, that work is taking place within you and me, ordinary people, who have opened themselves up to the power of the Spirit. So the deepest work of God is often hidden from our eyes. Just as roots grow before branches appear, just as seeds sprout long before fruit is visible, so the Spirit often works quietly beneath the surface of our lives. We may not always recognize that change while it's happening, but that does not mean that God is absent. Sometimes, the holiest work is the work we cannot yet see. And one of the Spirit's primary works is teaching us to trust in that hidden work of grace. That might be one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, because we just naturally prefer what we can measure. We like visible progress. We like immediate results. We don't like watching the paint dry. We like knowing exactly how much we've grown and where we still need to improve. But the Spirit rarely seems to work according to our timelines. Instead, the Spirit invites us into a different posture, not one of passivity. We're not saying that you're off the hook and God will do all of it and you don't have to do anything, but we're talking about a posture of participation. Yes, we pray, we worship, we study, we serve our neighbors, we practice generosity, we forgive, we gather around a table, but none of those things earn the life of God. They simply place us where the Spirit has promised to work. We prepare the soil, but ultimately, God gives the growth. And I hope that that changes how we think about ourselves, and it changes the way that we think about one another. That we might become slower to judge because we recognize that God's deepest work is often invisible. That we become more patient because we know that growth takes time. That we become more hopeful because we trust that the Spirit is still working even when change seems painfully slow. And I think that also changes what the church becomes. The church is not a community of people who have finally arrived. It's a community of people who are still being made alive. We encourage one another. We remind one another of God's promises. We celebrate signs of grace, however small they might seem. And when someone struggles, we do not assume that God has stopped working. We trust that beneath the surface, the Spirit is still bringing life where human effort alone never could. The Spirit forms that kind of people, a people who know that growth is not something we can manufacture, it's just something that we participate in. A people who trust that God is always at work, even when the fruit has not yet appeared. Christ has given the church this meal that we celebrate in much of the same way. It seems simple. Bread broken, cup shared. But the Spirit continually uses these ordinary gifts to plant and nourish the life of Christ within us. Week after week, we receive this small seed of grace. And we trust that God is still bringing forth a harvest that we cannot fully see. Bread begins as grain scattered into the earth. Wine begins as fruit hanging from the vine. Both of these are signs that life has come where no human effort alone could have ever produced it. They remind us that God has always worked through ordinary gifts to accomplish extraordinary grace. And it's here at this table we remember the one whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out so that new life might emerge. It's here that we remember that the resurrection was not an achievement of humanity, but the work of God. And it's here at this table we are reminded that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is still at work among us, quietly bringing life in places you cannot yet see. So we come to this table not because we've finished growing, but because we are still watching the paint dry. We are still being made alive in the Spirit. And as we receive these gifts, once again, the Spirit continues doing what only the Spirit can do, creating life, nourishing faith, forming us into a people who trust in the slow, the patient, and the hidden work of grace. Let's stand and sing.